Dear friends, I cannot see a convention such as this without thinking of the many thousands of similar conventions that have been held since the dawn of the Gospel Age. We are experiencing the joy, the thrill, the spiritual ecstasy, I might say, of a long spiritual hope. There have been many who have been on hot such as we. There have been many who have been running this race course such as we. And all have never failed to come away from such conventions without a blessing, simply because they were designed by the Father for that specific purpose. Because it is known without the experiences and vicissitudes of our daily affairs, without these little oases and these hot, arid deserts of our lives, we may not be able to sustain a spiritual life that is to grow and to develop and to become a perfect likeness of our dear Lord. When we consider the continuity of the Church of history, I the one on the left, at the similarity of experiences and the similarity of the world conditions. However, we realize that at this end of the age, all of the experiences would be intensified, for this is the culmination and climax of this evil order. And before the strong man was condemned and his kingdom spoiled, he was putting up a terrific battle in order to maintain his superiority and dominion in this present evil order. And so we accept that intensification of trials and experiences at this time. But then, as we consider the entire history of the church, it can stand in violence. As we consider the conditions of the world today, they are basically very much what was true in the early church. Dictators sought the earth, materialism, vain philosophy, brutality is the order of the day. Truth is on the scaffold, wrong is on the throne. How all of our experiences seem to be so typical in this great race. Depends when we get to the other side of the veil, and I trust by our fidelity we all may behold that great convention over there. But as we view, I can just imagine the early church father and all the brethren throughout the seven stages of the church's history, telling their experiences, their particular peculiar trials, and many of them, dear friends, would be so similar. Truly, there is a communion of heart, communion of life, communion of experience. And because the Lord knew that much of our experiences would be similar, He has given us the antidote for discouragement, the antidote for the wiles of the adversary, given us the means whereby we can press on in this narrow way. And this antidote, dear friends, this means is a constant reaffirmation of our faith. Constantly reinforcing our belief, our hope, our promises, because were we not to continue steadfast in them, we would just wither by the way. We heard yesterday about the parable of the sower. How so many of those seeds were spread along the byways and along the roads. And while some sprung up a bit, but they were withered with the noonday sun, and others never had a chance to even pop out of their little shells. And so a constant reaffirmation of our faith is necessary. And this is just what our dear brother Paul was intentionally giving to, imparting to, the Hebrew brethren. He said, "A God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the world." Here was Paul, bringing the mind, focusing their intellect upon the basis of their hope. God, in sundry times and in divers manners, faith in times passed under the fathers by the prophets. That was the cure. That was to be their means to overcoming the world. And friends, that is your means and my means. And if we don't accept it to the fullest extent with the full assurance of faith, then friends, we are not rejoicing in our precious truth. You note that Paul speaks of the elect faith, speaking of the long stretch of world history that had been transpired, already 4,000 years of it, two-thirds of this night of sin and death had gone by. And so he said, now seeing that we're so far advanced, let us take heed to these things. We too, then, are constantly to ask ourselves, do we have the truth? What is the truth? Can we be surely convinced within ourselves of all the masses, the multitudes of nominal people, the masses of worldly people who have their own ways of explaining their life, own ways of living, their own codes? Can we be sure, dear brethren, that that which we have sold our birthright for, we have given ourselves to, is the truth? And I submit, friends, unless we are convicted of that to the very core of our being, we will not be able to stand in the trials that are yet to endure, the church is yet to be called upon to endure. Truth is that which is according to fact, that which is in agreement with reality. Is our life, is all of our thinking according to the fact of God's word and in agreement with his reality? Jesus did not leave us in the dark about this, dear friends. He knew that there would be particular intellectual challenges to the church. He knew that there would be need for dispensational truths to be revealed. And therefore, in that beloved 12th chapter of Luke, how he told that there would become a message due to the church that they lay at the same place. Well, he didn't say it in that particular verse, but the Revelator gives us the stages of the seven churches. And we do know the last one was to be served by that wise and faithful servant who would bring forth things new and things old out of God's storehouse. He said, dear friends, these dispensational truths is what makes our message completely unique, completely different than any other message that has ever been heard, consistent across with the message to the other six churches, but now given forth in such clarity and beauty and complete insight that never before has this glorious truth been so well understood by so many. Truly, there are not many in Jersey City, not many in Boston or California who are truth people. Have the meaning to bear the name of Christ. We alone have the courage to claim that we only have this precious truth. Friends, we realize that in part of that, how singular we are, how completely different, what a broad claim, how truly we would be on very certain ground were we not convicted by the word of the Lord that such is true. Either things we have implicit faith in this, or else that which we know is present truth is merely another truth. Either we have the truth or not. Friends, I came here because I believe I have it, and that's why you came. Because again, we're told that where the carcass is, there shall the eagles also be gathered. Just how do we know, dear friends, that we exclusively have the truth? Well, we might say a high standard of righteousness is a criteria of truth, and it's true, by their fruits we shall know them. But then does not sufficient to identify us as having the truth? Do not these Methodists, these Baptists, these Presbyterians, and the Episcopals have a high form of behavior? Is not their standard of righteousness a fairly high one? Do not they all claim to have heard the voice of God? Chinese philosophy is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh yes, there's much of beauty in these heathen religions, but dear friends, we submit that the voice of God could not be heard in them because they do not have the means to God, the access to the throne, and no man can come unto the Father except by him. We nonetheless realize, however, that there is beauty in these other concepts, But that is the beauty which remains from the original perfection in Eden. That it has not been completely obliterated, and there are still some who, in varying degrees, have been able to express higher moral precepts. And that, dear friends, is oftentimes mistaken to be a truth. And then again, friends, mere worship, mere denominational worship and form, is not a criteria of truth. If that were to be, how insignificant and puny would this little gathering be as compared to the magnificent cathedral, the very eloquent oratory from the pulpit, from the very angelic choirs that sing forth those anthems? No, dear friends. If that is to be our basis for judging truth, then I fear that we have all been completely misled. And then again, dear friends, are good works a standard of truth? Well, I submit that if this be taken with too great faith value, that can be a strong delusion and evil. All too often, because there is good work, we assume that that covers a multitude of sins, justifying whatever might go on in the criteria of work. That be so, and I submit again that our definition of a truth requires revision. That pragmatic approach, that which says, as long as a thing works and gives you good results, that must be right. How contrary to scriptural righteousness and doctrine. We saw that in the Lord's day. The Pharisees were outwardly righteous. They were accomplishing a good work according to their law. We saw that today in the past history of the IBSA, how they have done a good work, and they claim now to be doing a wonderful work, and therefore that is their sanction for God's approval. Any organization that merely rests its claims upon their work stands from short of the true basis for their doctrinal authority. And so, we see there then, in the parable that the Lord gave, that there were many who had come to him in that last day of judgment. They had knocked on his door and said, "Lord, Lord, open unto me. Haven't we not done these works in thy name? Haven't we cast out devils? Haven't we fed the poor? Haven't we healed the sick? Why not take us in their world? We're all set for the kingdom." What was the reply given? "He thought to me, these workers of iniquity, I know ye not." Not that they were doing bad things, they were doing very good things. But they were not doing what the Lord wanted them to do at that time. So I say, friends, our criteria for being in the truth has got to be more than mere work. It's got to be more than mere worship. It's got to be more than a mere high standard of righteousness. We must judge the validity of God's voice by its inherent consistency and evidence, and prove this by the results of such judgment. God's word must be clear with itself, and out of the beauties of its many passages, when there is formed a crystalline puritanical truth, then we can accept that as our guide and our friend. And this, dear friends, is completely reversed from fidelity. Fidelity is a prejudice or a preconception, and not based on the Bible, and results from a much too literal interpretation and a limited study of the Bible. The story is told of how an old elderly preacher was preparing his Sunday's form of worship. And as he was reading through Genesis and getting ready for his scripture lesson, he put a little mark in the book designating where he would open to the following day in church service. And thrown throughout the room were two little youngsters, two little boys, I might say. And just out of sheer mischief, and I say there were two little boys because I don't think little girls would do anything like this. But just out of sheer mischief, they thought they would play a trick. They pasted two pages together from which the minister was to read. As they came to the church service the next morning, the minister opened the book to the appointed place, and he began to read. He read, "When Noah was 120 years old, he took unto himself a wife, who was, then came the day, 142 cubits long, A native glacier wood and line with pitch inside and out. The minister was puzzled and he didn't get it again. And then with a little embarrassment he said, I never read this before, but I accept it as an evidence of the statement that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. I say, dear friends, while that was a very trusting, a very tie-like attitude which the Lord can use, I submit that that is irrelevant. To merely accept it at its face value without squaring scripture with scripture, it would certainly not be what we would say, examine yourself to see whether you be in the truth. That is why the method given to us by our dear pastor was very unique. The topical index method, whereby we are able to correlate all scripture, comparing scripture with scripture, learning what they have to say on all things, in all phases of the same subject. Only then can we do as Brother Tina said, view the entire house from all its angles and ramifications, to merely look at one minute of scripture to the neglect of all others, to give us the most distorted and the most untrue of pictures. Now as we look at the Bible through this systematic approach, through the approach that present truth alone has brought to our attention, before us then there's no such well-organized and well-integrated attempt to study the Word intelligently. But when this was done, we were able to see the veracity of the words written by Paul to Timothy, a word that said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In these things, when we have the key, when we know the technique, then we can prove a such a statement. I say that because I was once with him sat, and I met a minister. And I gave him a talk, and he was quite interested, and we talked. Pastor was a divergence of opinion. I couldn't see how he could accept some beliefs about the departed. And I said to him, well, now, how do you account for those who died before Jesus, before they ever had a chance that there be no restitution? And he said, well, that, my brother, I don't know. That is a mystery which I don't think we were supposed to know. But according to Timothy, all scripture, not some, not the ones that conform to our pet ideas and theories, but all scripture is given by inspiration that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If I were to think of one little verse or two or three scriptures that perhaps might epitomize the core of our faith, oh, I know it is very difficult to sift out all of these lazy and pregnant verses that we have. But if I were to single out a little portion of scripture that to me at least sets off basic truth and all other doctrinal interpretations, I think I would come pretty close to accepting the words of Acts 2:19-21. I think there we have the very essence of how that what our message is as being different from all others. You know what that is, I'm sure. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things. Since the world began, I submit, friends, but that is the truth that is carried out from Genesis to Revelation, just as is mentioned here by the Apostle, spoken by the mouths of all his holy prophets since the world began. I often think of it as a master musician. You know that when a great symphony or a great piece of music is played, the composer weaves a little theme, a beautiful little delicate melody perhaps, and allows the woodwinds to first fashion it and play it and vary it, and then the string instruments to come in and perhaps build onto it in a very different tempo. And then the percussion instruments and then the woodwinds and the brasses all take that melody and just wind it to a tremendous crescendo, which is a thing of beauty that stirs the very soul. That is just what God has done with this theme of restoration. All of the prophets have just presented these little things, perhaps obscured, hidden by pictures, perhaps lost in parables to the general casual observer, but nonetheless, it is there and the melody has been woven beautifully. And as the full impact of the melody takes effect, we get the beautiful crescendo that is reenacted with the culmination of these scriptures on this matter in the last few chapters of Revelation. Oh, my beautiful, how the chorus and orchestra of God reaches its climax when it portrays the glorious outworkings of God's plan in that kingdom. Friends, if we take restitution out of our Bible, then the entire Bible is unintelligible. I submit, dear friends, that it is that truth which identifies us as being all completely different than any other. Who today are preaching restitution aside from those who have present gifts? Even those who gave the message under the stewardship of that wise and faithful servant have become so degenerate that they have even denied the fact that the very basis of restitution, the coming back of Adam, will be. They've even denied that this restitution process will come on, because they have substituted for the doctrines of God the creed of man. So, friends, we are to feel very unique. We are a most blessed, a most fortunate, a most happy people. I trust that we are really making this truth the hub and center of our faith, because without it, we will not be able to go back to the very Garden of Eden and see that obscure veiled Satan, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head and he shall bruise his heel, and face that promise, that through an Enoch statement that the Lord shall come to 10,000 of his holy angels, right through to that beautiful light that Brother Cox told us about yesterday, the glorious Abrahamic promise, that sort of covenant which is the means whereby this promise can be withheld. How the promise was given to Abraham that in him and in his seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, and the seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Without this concept, without this understanding of restitution things, all of these promises are null and void. And how, as we are able to discern the leadings of the Father, and able to see the grand outworkings of this design, how Galatians 3:29 just bridges the gap between the old and the new. You be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The promise to bless the world, the promise to be the mediator of the mediator's self, which shall do this glorious work of a thousand-year reign. And so then, take that away, what may we have, just an empty cup? Oh, yes, it's very simple. Oh, yes, I'm sure you come here and you say that so often. But we can't, dear friends, emphasize it enough, because those who have heard it the longest will love it the most. It is the very bedrock of our faith. And let us not lose sight of it. Oh, we like to explore into the very crevices and the very depths of God's plan. But how often can we check some of these deep things by the very simple first principle of God's word? Just like in the study of theology. You know, you have basic theory. You work up some formulas that you know are proven inside and beyond any contravention. But when a more advanced thesis is presented, you can check that new hypothesis with the basic formulas already derived. And so with our understanding of the covenant, so with our understanding of restitution, we are able to check any kind of idea, any doctrine that is presented to us, so as to know what we believe and what is truth and what is error. Isn't that what the apostle meant that we should do? And he said that we ought to be formed and not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. The only way you can know what you believe is by coming back to the first principles and swearing all of our faith by it. Because if we do not agree, then friends, there is error. The intended today wants to the various parts of the ages, and yes, but I see our time is quickly fleeting. May I say more, dear friends? We could speak of the consummation of this blessed hope in Christ. We could speak of the presence, we could speak of chronology, we could speak of the sin offering of all being indicative of our faith, all being guarantees that we are indeed true, all being full assurance of true, for what we believe are not merely commonly devised faith, but it is an echo and re-echo of the mind of God. Let's research the voice of God. But as the Apostle Paul has told us, that God has given us this message, he adds a very, very timely, a very appropriate warning. He says, therefore, now that God has spoken in so many times and in divers manners, therefore, we ought to give heed, and we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that first came? Oh, friends, this could rock us to the very souls of our deeds. It could rock us because how great a responsibility we have. With increased life, dear friends, there is increased responsibility. God has done his part. He has written these things for our admonition, or have been written for our admonition. He has given us the spirit that whereby we might appropriate them to ourselves. And now he wants us to do our part. And therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Coming things into the truth is merely to do. I like the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes. He has some very, very quickly concentrated thoughts. And one of them is the very little clause that the severe character of quite decent presentation. From the 7th chapter and 8th verse, he says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Oh, it's good to have a thought. Wonderful, it says, well begun is half done. But the writer brings our attention to the end rather than to our beginning. All that to say is you've got it. But what are you? Where are you? How are you going to be? I see it is a marriage. Oh, there's always a great deal of happiness. And how these couples so attached to each other, and certainly it's a very beautiful beginning. But when one looks at the statistics of divorce and separation and guilt and sin, one can agree with the writer of Ecclesiastes, the better is the end of the thing than the beginning of thereof. Oh, look at all these promises in the end of life, a life which is born to the world and with all the hopes of the mankind in front of it, and ending up perhaps in the absence of humanity. Oh, yes, the hopes that were once held out to that God. Certainly we're not carried through to the end. And so you have a faith here, friends. Not only do we have to be sure that we are in the Lord's way, but we've got to be certain of that we maintain it according to the Lord's wishes and desires. We might re-emphasize that again with the proverb. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You might have a way that seems right, but unless you have a green path, unless you walk in it the way, then the end thereof, dear friends, is death. We have to grow in grace, as well as in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a dynamic growth. It's a growth that is a constant experience in every moment of our lives. Because if we don't grow, we are sure to stagnate and retrogress. And this truth that we have, being intended for growth, can readily be misused and work out to our destruction. exercise of atomic energy, dear friend.
I believe that this has a passing in God's arrangement in the kingdom,
that these scientific truths are just a foreground of the glorious times of restitution. But that which is intended to be a blessing, when misused, can work out to be the greatest havoc and work to the greatest destruction of mankind. And so those who have the truth, those who mishandle the truth, are in jeopardy because that which they are supposed to use for their blessing can so boomerang that it will cause them to go under the second death. Isn't that what Jesus meant? At least wasn't that what he was writing against? Then he wrote in his first verse, how we are to honestly content for the faith once delivered to the saints. And our contention was that we might not only maintain that faith, but that we might grow up in it as well. It's interesting to note that term content. There is a way of contending which is very contentious. There is a way of protectiveness which becomes aggressive. And that is not what Jews want us to do in defense of God's word. We are not to contend as though we were contending for our ideas, for our beliefs, as though we had to justify the word of God. We are to contend only because we love the Lord. We want to see His truth reflected as it is, and not because of any self-involvement. We've all been to meetings, I'm sure, where discussions at start end up in debate. From those who apparently are trying to approach at the truth of the Christian account are arguing after a while for their own ideas rather than trying to see what the other brother has in mind. Perhaps he has a prophet I never thought of. But rather than test their own viewpoint, by so doing, they are being contentious and not contending for the truth. So I've been in some very heated discussions, into some very heated arguments, in which I'm sorry to say, friends, where it resulted in contention rather than in contention. Satan is always alert to divide and rule, and he will do so, friends, unless we allow the true spirit of his word to activate our being. How did that what happened to the church of Corinth? Oh, I just kind of think. When Paul had founded that church, and in a matter of 5 short years, he found it necessary to write them his first epistle, because he knew that there was bickering and backbiting and slandering and fighting going on in that church, simply because there was so much contention, simply because they were involving the burden of the church of Christ, were involving to put forth their ideas, looking to leaders, looking to the honest way, and not looking to the Lord. How do you know that? Well, then the first chapter, Paul puts his finger right on one of their spiritual flaws. He says, some of you say that I am of Apollos. Others say I am of Cephas. Others say I am of Paul. Then Paul rebuts that by saying, was Christ divided? Was it Paul that brought you into the truth and warned you that gave you the Spirit? Oh no, it was of God. God has overseen the truth, the work of the harvest. We are merely his instruments. And how he goes on and says, I have planted in the parish's water, but all of us are united in the common cause of furthering God's word and kingdom. And how he goes on to illustrate in that very same book, the oneness of the pastor, a Passover, a ceremony, how we do many of all one, but there should be no schism in God's sake. And then he again analyzes their difficulties and says that their schism, now that's in the 6th chapter, are the cause of that time known. They think they're the fruits of early church. They have disagreements amongst each other. And instead of bringing it to the ecclesia, as has been ordained by the master, and allowing the brethren to decide, they go to the very people who the church is preparing to reign over and maintain. Well, then, our Paul is devastating in his condemnation of that. And how that is with the dead. When we look to the leader, when we have someone doing them our thinking for, we are bound, dear friends, to get to a point of contention. We are bound to rally around one over the other. And when that happens, we are not making the truth our own.
Oh, thank God that we have faithful shepherds who sit always needed them. But thank God that we not lean on those who are above us, those who are spiritually mature. Do not lean upon them to an unhappy extent. Because if we do, as Pastor Russell pointed out in that narrative text, that we ought to have such an individual task, that if the brother who brought us into the truth should fall away, that we should be so rigid and firm that we can stand. If we do that thing, then we can contend without being contented. And then too, if we are to keep our fellowship, our meetings on a high spiritual level, we are to keep the world out of it. Again, the pastor has given in a manifest comment on how sudden that is with thought. That the Christian is out there boat upon the ocean, and the Christian is safe only as the water is outside the boat. And applies this to those nominal people who cannot be consecrated but who come in on this. And not to allow them to pull down the standard of our meaning, but rather we have to keep ourselves above the head and keep the banner of truth away the high. The organs of our combatants are often misdirected by our own selves. And it's so easy to detect that in ourselves. For example, during the last war, there was told of two soldiers in the Middle East. They were stationed there, and they passed the marketplace, and they saw two Arab fighters. One soldier said to the other, "Now, let's wait a while, let's see who wins the argument." Well, of course, the argument was in Arabic and the Italian language, and the second soldier wondered, "Well, now, how are you going to tell that?" And the first soldier very simply said, "If we wait here long enough, someone's going to get angry. And he's the loser of the argument." I think that is true. If in our discussion with our brethren, there is a tendency to feel differently thought from the part of the difference, a state of anger, then we are to question perhaps it is we who are wrong, and perhaps our brother is correct in that. When we know things are right, when we have the conviction of truth, nothing can take it. That is the substance of the poet when he says, "All ceases calm, refuge and wrath and power. The more of truth, the more calm. Its calmness is its power. Truth is not strife, nor is the strife alive. It is the error that is dread of shame. Calmness is truth, and truth is calmness still. Truth lifts its forehead into the stream like some kind of death." If we have that conviction then, we need not be content, but merely to run our claim, our evidence of our scriptural support, and allow the Lord's Spirit to do the rest. I often think of our dear brother Paul and Peter. You know, when Paul and Peter had their little disagreements together, you might say, how at Antioch it was written in Galatians 2:11, I believe, how Paul says, "I withstood Peter to the hurt because he was to be blamed." There, Paul was not compromising the truth. He knew that Peter was to be blamed, and he wasn't going to allow that to go unnoticed. But what makes it so beautiful, so terrible to me, is the fact that thereafter, when Peter writes and refers to Paul, he doesn't say Paul, but he says, "Dear brother Paul." There was a difference. But Paul had the humility of heart. Peter had the humility to receive it, and a good heart, knowing that it came from the Lord, and it made no difference to him whatsoever. Oh, that we might submerge our feelings, our personalities, our emotions, and allow the true Spirit of the Lord to function. If we did, then our fellowship would be even more. But we see things that truth is always in this esteem, however. And there is a constant question to see whether our devotion is complete and accurate. I refer now to what I think is probably the most subtle and the most dangerous, most pernicious temptation that confronts the church today. I've said it before from this platform, and I feel constrained to repeat it. I feel today, dear friends, that one of the greatest attacks upon the church is from that idea that it really doesn't matter too much what you believe. It doesn't matter what you maintain as truth, just as long as we agree on the ransom, and just as long as we feel that we are consecrated. So if we just accept these two basic facts, then we can have harmony and peace and fellowship and love and affection and all the rest. That sounds like a very serious, a very dangerous conflict, because where does it lead you? It will lead things right out of us. And how many of us who before rejoiced in present truth, and certainly I know three or four in my own circle, who now, just carrying that idea to the extreme, that now I feel, have gone out to condition which is even worse than that from which they came from originally. And so we have to realize that while we don't have all the same gray matter, but there will be differences of viewpoints, of attitudes, and differences of understandings on the minor points which are not revealed, there can be no compromise, there can be no doubt, no question, no evacuating. And the truths that we have, the truths that we have found, are supported by the scripture. Anything which is flat in that area, friends, I say, will lead to disaster. Of course, we all have liberty. We have liberty to do a great deal when we come to Christ. Christ is saying that we must have the shackles and bonds of love, but we do not have liberty to deny his work. Such a thing is life, and that is not taught or encouraged in any manner by God's work. You know, one of the easiest ways of taking time, and certainly he has to be a taskmaster of work. And one way that parents use is with youngsters, and it's a very important way of handling that. That is of the song. When a youngster wants something, goes to the father, comes to every rich toy, and inquires for it. And the best way to display attention is something else. And the interest time being so short, the child will forget that desire and will think of something else. What is an important thing? How he is just looking for Christians who are eager to look here and there, who are curious to go out of the path that he has ordained, who are anxious for perhaps with the intention of going out to help someone, but then become intoxicated with the error of the one that they allegedly wanted to help. How we need them not to be disgusted, not to, in the name of liberty or law, to yield. And he suggests to turn from the present truth that we have to constantly keep in the old path. And why would we get a loop being so adamant and so steadfast in this? It's simply because there is a direct correlation between our beliefs and our mission. If, for example, I believe that the door is closed and the church is glorified, I would not be witnessing to the high cross. If I believe that the Lord is not present, I could not go out and meet the Lord, as the parable of the wise and foolish virgins indicates that we should when the Lord comes. And so it's necessary to know what we believe, because what we believe will determine what we do, what we say, and how we act. Whether being a rational sense of devil or not, but nonetheless, imperceptible functions in our thought processes are served to us. God of Paul says, take heed unto your soul and unto the doctrine, continuing them, simply because he knew that we are only what we believe. Another result of knowing the truth and being in the truth, I think, is telling it to others. Oh, that lovely thing, or subject, I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden things of all our golden dreams. I love to tell a story that did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to you. When we have this message, we tell it not to each other alone, but we tell it at every opportunity that may be presented. Yesterday, Brother Tony, the king of folks, of the Sea of Galilee. And here that as a little background material for the setting in which the parable of the Lord was given. I think there's a beautiful lesson in the Sea of Galilee for us. It's a very small body of water, only 10 feet by 10 miles or 12 miles. Judging by our standards, it's very significant. But yet the Sea of Galilee is very important for the economic life of the environment. The Sea of Galilee is not only a sense of commerce, but it makes the surrounding territories a veritable growing spot. The top arid desert is made to bloom by the waters therefrom. The north of the Sea of Galilee is fed by waters from the Judean Hills and mostly by the River Jordan. As the waters of Jordan flows in the Galilee, Galilee forms the basin. The smallest holds some of the water as a reservoir on the southern shore of Galilee. River Jordan flows across the river. The flow crosses for about 100 miles, and there it meets another body of water. A body of water that is much larger than Galilee, or perhaps 10 times as large as that sea, if not the rough valley. And here we find a completely different terrain. Here in place of the rough streamlets, in place of the oases, in place of the thriving villages, we have a scene of desolation. We have nothing but scrub, tropical growth. We have a very tough ground. Why? Because that is the dead sea. That is the sea which is so known because nothing can live in it. Whereas the Sea of Galilee is full of marine life. And why the difference? Why should the Sea of Galilee, fed by its own source, be so productive and so helpful for life, whereas the Dead Sea is so much the contrary? Being fed by the same source. Well, we think the reason is very simple, friends. The Sea of Galilee has an outlet. It does not take the water and just hide it for itself. It gives off. The Dead Sea has no such outlet. Whatever is fed into it, but merely to it, and it condenses and concentrates the mineral matter so as to be a set density that life cannot be sustained. And how true that is of us, then, let's take that little analogy into the spiritual realm. How those who have the grace of spirit of it, who are driven out of it in their love of opportunity of Christ, how they are veritable of what it is. Feeding and blessing, comforting and sustaining all who are within their reach. And how, alas, the vast majority of those who call themselves sheep friends, who have the fish, who have the water, who are holding it perfectly, who are not giving it up, who are not allowing it to flow through them, how they are becoming stagnant. As a result, they are what we call their company and even their souls to be taking their fall. Then, what you do with the truth will determine what body we will be in. Should we be in the body represented by Galilee? Or should we be in the body represented by the Dead Sea? All depends, then, upon what we do with the precious truth that we now have. In conclusion, we are just taught that one verse is determinately falling into the room. Truth has taken into places. Seek it, Lord, to bless the new, then the hope and self-possession, which from other sources flow. Not a lot of this life.